If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, we're going to look at this continuing history of Joseph and what God is doing in the life of particularly his family tonight. We'll see that again the next time, Lord willing, and then the following time we'll see him reveal himself to his brothers. So much here for our spiritual instruction. We'll look at the first 24 verses this evening. Let's hear God's word. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who sojourned, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spake to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and children, as you hear this story once again of Joseph, there are various points, aren't there, as we read this story that almost just take your breath away. I think one of the first occasions this happens is when we realize that the brothers were really intent, such was their hatred of Joseph, that they would have killed him. And the second, perhaps, is even greater when Joseph is taken from prison after he's forgotten by the butler and the baker, and he interprets the dream, and suddenly from being in prison to the next moment to be second ruler in the land. And these remarkable events continue throughout this history. And I think in this chapter before us, we have several of them once again. But through them all, I believe that God is teaching us valuable lessons, spiritual lessons as well, that we can learn from this. Especially if you just look at verse 21, I think there's a spiritual significance as the brothers are come to a consciousness of their guilt, of their sin against their brother, even though they didn't know Joseph was standing before them. They said, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Well, what we're going to see is God is at work in the life of Joseph's family, in the life of his brothers. Next time we'll see that continues, but then in the life of his father as well. And so this tonight we want to look at is the first encounter with Joseph, with his family. And then we're going to look at the lessons that we can learn from it. Again, I remind you that one of the things we see overarching this whole story is not simply that Joseph being the central character in many respects, but it is God himself who is working out his providential leading with his church, his people, ultimately to bring about the coming of his own dear son. And therefore I give this theme that God is here at work in the life of his family. And I believe what we're going to see unfold is God will use Joseph to bring out spiritual understanding to his brothers. And he will do this in a very wonderful, testing kind of way. And I want you to especially notice that up until this point, the brothers have not mentioned God at all in this history. Nor do we read anything really of the father Jacob mentioning God, except at the last time when he was at Bethel with his family. That doesn't mean that they didn't have their daily worship or that Jacob wasn't calling to mind the promises of God, but we don't read of it in this inspired word. But what we see now, and you may have noticed it in this chapter already, verse 18, Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, because why? I fear God." This isn't the gods of Egypt he's speaking about. He's speaking about the true and living God. And it seems this is what stirs up the heart and the conscience of his brothers. It will bring them to the confession further that we see in this chapter, but also next time. So let's turn to this story. The last time that we had left Joseph, he had been made ruler. And there were 7 years of plenty. And it's obvious that Joseph was a diligent, faithful worker. He had been given this gift of God to organize things, and so he had organized this, that all the people would be giving to the storehouses. He had built storehouses throughout the land. He had supervised this whole process. And now it seems that the years of famine had come. Just as plentiful were the years of bounty, so devastating were the years of famine. It seemed almost as if nothing grew. There was no harvest. There was nothing to eat. And if you live in these kinds of countries, even today, where they have little to live on, often what they have needs to be somewhat kept for the next year in order to plant, hoping for a harvest. You don't eat the food that you're going to hopefully be able to plant to grow some more. And so by this time, it seems 2 years had passed. They would have had very little to eat. Also, this famine, we hear, has not only been in Egypt, but it has extended into the land of Canaan as well. And at the end of this season, we read at the end of this time of bounty, at the beginning of the drought, we read at the end of the chapter before, "So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands." Well, it seems, as we'll learn later in this history, when Joseph tells them to come down to Egypt because 5 years remained to the famine, that it probably was one, at least, if not nearly 2 years into the famine before we read what we hear in chapter 42. Jacob says to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? What are you standing around for? Go to Egypt and get grain." That's what it means. Why do you suppose they were hesitating? Where had they sold Joseph? Oh, it's very unlikely that they would have ever imagined to see Joseph again. And yet it would remind them of what they had done to their brother. And so the ten embark on this trip to Egypt to buy corn. And you'll note here as well that Jacob still had idols in his heart. Things which he held on to and clung to that he didn't let go. That almost you could say he valued of more importance than, yes, God himself. Does that happen to Christians still today? Indeed. And God needs to, one way or another, bring us to the acknowledgement and understanding that we are holding to certain things, resting in certain things, instead of trusting Him. How do we know this about Jacob? Well, notice what he does. He lets these ten brothers go, but verse 4, he did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. He's still holding to this child, as if this will give him life. And God, we will see, needs to teach Father Jacob that he needs to trust in God alone. Well, the text indicates that Joseph here, verse 6, is being governor over the land, is in control of whoever gets the grain. Now, it's impossible that Joseph could be at every place where these storehouses were to give out the grain, but it would seem logical that he may have even in mind that his brothers will also be coming, or his family will be coming, or it could be that he is careful because he is ruler, second ruler in the land, knowing that these other countries around don't have grain. They will be seeking to indeed spy out the land of Egypt and overcome them. So I can well imagine that Joseph is concerned about those who would be foreigners coming to get grain. But whatever may be the circumstance, it is certainly God's hand that these ten brothers, when they come to the very location where Joseph is in charge. And as they come to this location, it had to have been unmistakably clear that there was one who was there to whom all the Egyptians listened, who they venerated, even if you could say it that way. Now, for the brothers, that very day that they come and stand before Joseph was like any other day, in a sense. They needed food. They had none. They went to go to Egypt where there was food, as any other day would have found them. And Joseph was about his business as any other day would have found him. He was giving food to the people who came out of the generosity of what he had stored up. But this moment was a particular moment of God's doing. It was at the same time a most humbling and a most exhilarating day, at least at this time, for Joseph. He witnessed in that moment when he saw and recognized his 10 brothers and bowed the knee before him what he had dreamt many years ago. Now was coming to pass. He saw, I suspect, God's hand clearly throughout his life. We can have times and moments like that as well, when certain promises, perhaps, of God's word, which we pled upon, which we haven't seen fulfilled. Perhaps children who've gone astray, or other events in our life that are discouraging, and God has promised to help us, and yet things seem to carry on without much change. And then something happens, and His promise is fulfilled. And we are humbled. Yes, we could even be exhilarated in some respects. And so it was on this day. It seems Joseph immediately recognizes them. But they don't, of course, recognize him. He's in his Egyptian garb, his clothing, and he speaks the Egyptian language. And he, knowing this, plays the part of a stranger, because he understands, I think, intrinsically that God has something else in store that he must do also for his family. I think we saw Joseph, who is there in the prison, and the butler and the baker come to him. He's concerned. He saw them sad and downcast. His heart is burdened as a servant leader for them. And I'm quite certain, as he saw his brothers, and he's reminded of what they did, as a servant, he wants to know, are they serving our Father's God? How were they living in relationship to Jehovah? How were they living in relation to his brother, their father? And so Joseph speaks harshly to them. It's through a translator. He asks them where they come from, and they say, from the land of Canaan. That's quite a generic answer. It even becomes more generic when we think about the difference between who Joseph understood himself to be and now who these brothers look at themselves to be. I say that because, you remember, Joseph was known as a Hebrew. When he was accused of Mrs. Potiphar, she said, "This Hebrew servant came in to mock me." And when the butler remembered his faults before Pharaoh, he said, "There was a young man in prison, a Hebrew. Not a Canaanite, a Hebrew." He acknowledged, he identified with his God. And children, when you go off into this world, how do you identify yourself? Are you wanting to be known, or is it somewhat hesitating to be known? I am a follower of Christ. He is my Lord and my King. Joseph wasn't afraid to acknowledge this. But his brothers simply say we're from Canaan. They could have been from the Hittites or the Perizzites or any of the other Canaanites. And as they're bowing before him, we read, Joseph remembered his dream. Just put yourself in Joseph's shoes a moment. All that you suffered, now you have it in your power to pay them back. They caused you to suffer so many years. He could retaliate against his brother. But God had taught Joseph, even if he had been a proud young man, he had taught Joseph what it meant to serve the only true God. Joseph, I think as we looked at the names of his son last time, had learned well, had been taught of God by the Spirit. He named them Manasseh. God has caused me to forget all my toil in my father's house. And Ephraim, God hath now caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So what do we make of this reaction of Joseph, that he pretends to be angry? I believe the same wisdom that God gave to Joseph to interpret the dream and to give wisdom to Pharaoh what needed to be done, God here is giving wisdom to Joseph as well to deal with his brothers with the intention of doing them good in the end. He is reflecting and resembling God himself. You know the passage in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, are the called according to his purpose. But when we're going through trial and temptation and difficulty, when we look at that verse, it doesn't seem that way. That the Father's hand upon us in this trial, giving us this trial, bringing us into the trial, is good. But his word is faithful. And at the end of this history, what we're going to find is that Joseph himself is going to say, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't hold anything against you. I love you, my brothers. But here, Joseph continues to play the part that he is suspicious. You are spies. You come to seek out the land, he tells them. What would that remind you of in Joseph's life? When he's coming into Dothan to see what his brothers were doing out in the field, do you think they thought he was spying on them? To bring an evil report, maybe, back to his father? Yet here we see Joseph is letting them see, giving them a window of insight as to what he must have felt himself. And he doesn't do this again, I say, in bitterness or in revenge. He does it in love, with the hope that his brothers will come to own up and confess and acknowledge what they have done. His brothers deny the charge. No. My Lord, we are true men. We are honest men. No, you are spies, said Joseph. And now comes out of their heart something which I suspect they probably wondered, where did that come from? We are servants. We are 12 brothers, the sons of one man. The youngest is back home with his father, and one is not. You imagine the brothers speaking that word. I wonder how much was ever spoken at home about this. Now, it's very difficult in losing a child when everyone just thinks saying nothing and ignoring it and acting as if the child never existed. We just be silent about this. It can be so hurtful and painful. But I wonder if in Jacob's home, it's probably Jacob is the only one who spoke about it, because the brothers, if they would ever bring it up, they knew they were guilty. And so what cutting words this must have been. One is not, because we sold him. And we sold him into slavery. We hated him. We were cruel to him. They had just told this ruler, "We are honest men. And one of our brothers isn't anymore. Because we killed him." In essence, we sold him. Imagine how convicting that must have, or ought to have been at least. It seems as if their consciences are beginning to speak. And Joseph again says, "No, you are spies. You are spies. I'm going to set up a test for you to see, as Pharaoh lives, you're not going to leave this place unless I see your younger brother. One of you can go home and bring him." And so now all of the focus is suddenly shifted to Benjamin. Again, words that would have to have reminded the brothers about the whole division that existed back home. And he puts them into prison, into the very ward, likely, that he himself had been for about 3 years. The brothers were in prison 3 days only. Joseph was in prison 3 years. I suspect those 3 days seemed a lot longer than the 3 years of Joseph. Why? Well, we looked a couple of times ago. God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Joseph, as he labored in the prison, I'm sure he had his down days. But he communed with his God. And these 10 brothers, for 3 days, are ruminating about, "And one is not. We are being accused of spies. We are not really honest men." And so they begin to say, as they said before Joseph in verse 21, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us." After 3 days, Joseph calls them out and he tells them, "Do this and live. I fear God. Now 9 of you go back and fetch your brother. Go back and carry back food for your houses. But you must bring your youngest brother back with you if you will see my face again and not die." This is a wonderful picture I think we see portrayed in this passage of how God also deals with us, with sinners even today. He brings us face to face with our sins. And we come to confess like these brothers did. We say concerning our own hearts, "We are certainly guilty with what God presents us with in His Word." These brothers were now confronted with someone who was mightier and more authority than they considered themselves to be. Before this time, they thought they could control what was upsetting to them and what they didn't like by selling Joseph, for example, into Egypt. But now, it comes home to their hearts. And didn't Reuben say, "Didn't I speak to you? Don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen to me. Therefore, his blood is now required of us." And here you see the heart of Joseph. When he hears this, whether it's because of Reuben or whether it's because he begins to see their hearts being convicted and softened, he can't contain himself. He has to turn away and he weeps. Oh, he will not reveal himself now at this point. He wants to discern, is there truly repentance in the lives of my brothers or not? Just because the brothers now are pricked in their conscience for 3 days being in prison doesn't mean they really repented of selling him. If they could get out of this fix, who knows, they could do the same thing tomorrow. What about us and our repentances? We're convicted of sin. Is it just because we got caught? We face consequences? We face a higher authority that's parents or someone else looking down at us, looking over our shoulder, and, oh, that's terrible. But if we didn't have that and that was gone, we'd do the same thing tomorrow. That's not true repentance. Joseph is wondering, do my brothers know God? Have they sought forgiveness with God? And so Joseph commands that Simeon be taken and he binds him before their eyes. Where did we read that before? When they saw him coming, there comes that dreamer. And they bound him. Cast him in to the pit. Joseph's heart was full of goodness toward his brothers. They didn't see it, but it was. He provides for them, and we'll learn next time that he not only gave them the provisions, but he graciously gave the money. They paid for it back in their sacks, and as they came home, they would find it all there. But Simeon remains in prison. And they're on their way home to their family. We'll look more at that next time. But I want to leave a few lessons with you tonight. Can you relate to these 10 brothers in any way? And what they are going through here before this ruler, this authority? Have you ever come before God as the sovereign judge over our sin? Have we come to the conviction these brothers did? We are truly guilty. No matter how hard these brothers tried to justify themselves, it must have been every time they saw their father as a prick in their hearts. And perhaps this sermon or something else in your life is a constant prick in your heart of some unrepented sin. You've buried it. You've covered it. You don't want it to see the light of day. But every so often, it comes to the surface. Our sin will find us out. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will reap. But God's not in the business of exposing sin to embarrass us, to crush us, to destroy us. He's in the business of saving sinners. I know a man my age who had sinned against his sister repeatedly in their teen years. And when I talked to him about this at one point, a couple of years ago, he said, "There's never been a day when something about that which I did doesn't come into my mind." Notice how God is providentially bringing things to these brothers' minds. They have to go to Egypt to get grain. They come before Joseph himself. They're put into a prison for 3 days. But all of it is designed also by Joseph to draw them out, to bring them to acknowledge their sin. All the while they are in prison, Joseph's heart must have been burning within him. You remember what God says through the prophet about Ephraim. Ephraim, that group in Israel who had sinned against God, serving other idols. What does God say? "My bowels are yearned toward him, even while he was in his sin." Yet God was bringing chastisement. He was bringing difficulty in the life of Ephraim. Why? To destroy him? No. To bring him to himself. To bring him to repentance. So it is with sinners. First time an unbeliever is convicted of their sin, they see God as one who stands holy and awesome and glorious, and they've transgressed the law. Even believers, when they have gone astray or they've sinned against God, we stand before him guilty. And because we have not tasted or we understand the love of God towards sinners who come in the way of repentance in the name of his Son, that he received them, we often stay away. Isn't that our nature? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did from the beginning? They sinned against God, destroyed the whole human race. And God, we read, comes walking in the cool of the day in the garden. "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve run, cover themselves, afraid. They no longer hear a voice of love and compassion and forgiveness. But the voice these brothers heard of Joseph: "You are spies. You come to spy out the land." And so sinners often hear from the Word of God, when they come to believe that he is, how can we go to him? They simply believe he is one who will destroy them. And even these brothers, imagine as they're going on their way home, or they come home and they open their sacks and they see this money they had brought. Now they're in double trouble. They don't see it as a gracious gift. And so it can be with sinners when things happen in sinners' lives, and those who are running from God, when certain things happen, though it's his grace that's pursuing them, they see it as anger, perhaps. There were times in our children's lives when we as parents found something out that they had done, and it was sinful and wrong, and we would approach them, and we would say, take them apart from the others and say, "We know something that you did. Tell us." "I don't know what you're talking about." "You know, on this day, something happened." "What was it?" Now, why were we doing this? We want them to tell us. We want them to confide in us, to trust us. It wasn't to punish them, first of all. It was to ultimately forgive them when they would come to repentance. Joseph was not interested simply in some kind of sorrow that they even might express. He wants them to come to the place where they own and acknowledge their sin. And no amount of emotion or even lack of it disqualifies true repentance. Some who, when they repent, so-called, are only feeling sorry for themselves. They got caught. There's no solid resolve in their hearts to find forgiveness with God and flee temptation and sin, but just get past this moment of intense heat to go on and do it sometime again and hopefully not get caught. Martin Luther said, "You must know God first as an enemy before you can know Him as a friend." And in many respects, that is true. As sinners, we come to know Him in His glory and majesty and justice and holiness. But as we read the gospel, as we hear who He is in the gospel and in the face of Jesus Christ, we begin to realize He is a God who delights in mercy. But He wants us also to come to this place where we wholeheartedly confess, "There is no good in me. Nothing. Zero. But I find grace. I find hope. I find forgiveness. I find Christ." Joseph's brothers here defend themselves against this accusation. And they still use language to cover up their deeds. "One of our brothers, we don't know, he isn't anymore." God does not want to cover up what sin has done to us. He wants to clean out the wound to its depths. You know, if one of you would get hurt and maybe cut yourself outside or fall off your bike and you come inside or you have to go to the hospital because of it, they clean out that wound to its depth. And it's painful and it hurts. But it's for our good. So infection doesn't grow and begin to grow underneath and fester. And so it is when God deals with sinners. He wants us to get to the root of our sins, that it might be forsaken, it might be confessed, it might be put to death. And sometimes God tells us, in the face of this confronting us with our sin, "Go and do the impossible." The brothers, 9 of them, have to go home and do what? Convince Jacob to send Benjamin. Because God is also working in the heart and going to work in the heart of Jacob. He will have to let this son go. And this is, I think, a picture in many ways of how the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, works in the hearts of people to and even his own children, to bring us to greater understanding of our hearts' sins, so that we might be, by renewal, fleeing to Christ and finding pardon with Christ, to see that He is just like Joseph in so many ways. It seems at the face of it that Joseph is going to deal with them severely. He's going to keep all of them and send one back. But then he sends 9 and he only keeps one. And so with a person who is under conviction and who has come to God, I think God is ready to destroy them, but then realizes the exposure of this sin was with the intention of revealing the magnitude of His love and forgiveness. in Christ. If we consider this truth of our own sin and what we would justly deserve, anything beyond being put out of His presence is grace. The grace He displays to us in Christ. But it teaches us in this process of uncovering our hearts and our sin to loathe and hate sin all the more. So that we come to hate sin even within us as God hates it, and we would desire to be rid of it. No doubt, as we look at this history, we would realize God will use this difficult process for these brothers when they will come again and they will see the unfolding providence of God and they will have Joseph made known to them. But traveling back and living in this time now for his brothers was not indeed a pleasant time. But Joseph, nevertheless, was good. It's only in the greater Joseph, in Jesus Christ, that we will find this same compassion, this same love, and this same kindness. Joseph will long for the day he will see his brothers again and be able to forgive them. And for the purpose, I am sure, that they will also go out and speak of who he has been for them to others. I'm sure these brothers, when they will stand before Joseph and be forgiven, their hearts will melt. And they will think great things of Joseph. And if you have been touched in your heart by Jesus, and you come to Him as a guilty sinner, you come to God, and He's forgiven you, your heart cannot but overflow with gratitude and love to Him. Not only, but I suspect that in the roots of our hearts and the being in the depths of our heart, we will want others to know Him too. And if you know this greater Jesus, I ask you then, and this week as you speak to others, make Him known to them as well. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, and kind God, we ask that this history would speak to our hearts and that we would recognize something of what these brothers experienced in our own hearts as well. That we would be filled with renewed gratitude for that forgiveness if we are in Christ that we have experienced, so that we can speak to others also who may continue on in sin, that we would see this paradigm, this example set before us of how you are convicting people, showing them their hopelessness, so that even through your people, a message of hope and forgiveness may be presented in due time. So bless us, Lord, to be instruments of blessing in Thy hand. Go with us into this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.